All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 5, and Lord willing, we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 20. And let's just jump right back into the text. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 6. Verses 6 through 13 to begin with, it says, To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we also, having obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We talked about it some in the last message. His holy saints are sealed, it tells us, with the Holy Spirit. If you seal something, among other things, you make it secure, or you protect it. In this instance, secured, as in eternal security. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The final or complete redemption is what it's talking about, of His purchased possession. Who that is, Lord willing, we'll get to a little bit later in this message. It says the redemption which is, it talks about the redemption that is ours now. It's but a earnest, it tells us, or a down payment of our inheritance. In other words, what we have now is a mere fraction of what's yet to come. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, where, if you recall, we find the same predestination language as here in Ephesians, conjoined with, arguably, arguably the greatest promise of security in Christ. So Romans chapter 8, let's pick it up with the predestination language, beginning with verse 29 again. Romans 8, verse 29, where it says, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. Wow. From day to day and glory to glory. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, I mean, if He's the one that predestinated, called, and justified, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here we go, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But then he says, but nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sealed, secured, as in not once saved, always saved, but as an eternal security. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's the difference between non-scriptural and scriptural theology, between pitting Scripture against Scripture and harmonizing Scripture. Once saved, always saved pits eternal security passages such as Romans 8, 35 through 39 against a great number of not always saved, once saved passages such as Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Let's go over and look at these. Hebrews, beginning with Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Now listen to this. It says, listen to what it says. Forget about what you've possibly been taught previously. If you're a once saved, always saved proponent, forget it. Lay that aside. Forget what you've been taught about it. Not going to hurt you to forget it for a little bit, to lay it aside. And listen to what we have here in this passage and in the one to come, and many others throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament alike. But these are probably the two clearest of all of them. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to see what it's impossible. But before we do that, consider Psalms 5:4, where it says, God will not dwell with unrighteousness. Of course not. Consequently, only after someone has been forgiven of their sins, that is, has been saved in Jesus Christ, do they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated partakers is also used in Hebrews chapter 3. Now we're going to come back to Hebrews 6, of course. But look, jump back to chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 14. First part of verse 1. Listen, same word, talking about the same thing. It says, partakers of the Holy Spirit, where it says, wherefore, holy brethren, he's talking about holy, sainted brethren here. I didn't check it out, but I'm sure the word holy there is the same as saint in Ephesians 1, referring to Christians, blood-bought Christians. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now jump down to verse 14, where it says, for we are made partakers of Christ. For we are made partakers of Christ, partakers of the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same. And for example, Romans 8, 8 and 9. For we are made partakers of Christ. But the verse doesn't end there. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Or excuse me, if we hold in this case the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Did you hear it? Now, back to Hebrews 6 and verse 4. or even before we... Now let's go to back to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," probably the age to come there, I'm guessing, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh," or New American Standard says, "a second time, and put him to open shame." Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a very similar passage, but a little bit different. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Again, lay aside your once saved, always saved doctrine and listen to what this passage says. Verse 26 through 29. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law..." Wait a minute, I didn't even start in the right place, did I? And let us consider... Let's see, what did I say? Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. I guess I did, but let's do it again. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment, the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that has despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore or severer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite the Spirit of grace." How is one sanctified? Well, let's let the context tell us. Verse 10 of the same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 10. By which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are describing unquestionably blood-bought Christians. The former, Hebrews 6, addressing a Christian who has fallen away, from which there is no returning. And the latter, Hebrews 10, which we just read, addressing a Christian who's in the state of falling away that can be repented of, provided he doesn't completely fall away to the point of complete rejection of Christ as the incarnate Son of God, by which he crucifies Christ a second time or afresh to himself, as depicted in Hebrews 6. Which, by the way, along with all the other textual proof in both of these passages, is only possible for someone who's become a Christian. A non-Christian cannot crucify Christ a second time. His rejection of Christ's initial crucifixion is all that's necessary for the non-Christian to be eternally damned. Thus, any proponent of once saved, always saved, who of course must then try to make Hebrews 6 about non-Christians, must explain how a non-Christian can crucify Christ a second time. Good luck. Two times crucifixion is only possible for someone who's become a Christian, easily proven to be who's referred to by the contextual description in both Hebrews 6 and 10, at least for those not trying to force false doctrine into these texts. Proving Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are unequivocally depicting Christians. Consequently, the once saved, always saved dogma is just another instance of pitting Scripture against Scripture, whereas eternal security is doctrine derived from harmonizing Scripture. Harmonizing passages like what we've read in Romans 8 and here in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. The key to becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian is in the word in. We must be in Christ to become a Christian. Per Romans 8:1, first part of it, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we must continue in Christ. The key being the word in. We must be in Christ and we must continue in Christ per Romans 8 and the last part of that verse where it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or in other words, who continue in Christ. One false doctrine invariably begets other false doctrines. In this instance, those who reject the biblical means of getting into Christ, per Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, in other words, being immersed into Christ, are predominantly the same people who reject the need to also remain in Christ. That is, who teach the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Which means, even if their once saved, always doctrine were biblical, it wouldn't apply to them, being they've never gotten into Christ in the first place. They've rejected it in order to be once saved, always saved. It wouldn't apply to them because they're not in Christ. But it's totally unscriptural doctrine to begin with. Now, for some who teach once saved, always saved, it's a result or a carryover from what's a non-scriptural extreme regarding predestination. That's resulted from a rejection of the abundant scriptural evidence regarding free choice that we discussed in the last message. In other words, their erroneous theology regarding predestination and free will is responsible for begetting the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, at least in their case. Instead, harmonize Romans 8, 35 through 39 and all other like passages with passages such as Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, and we find we are, praise God, eternally secure in Christ. When in faith and repentance we've been immersed into Christ, and provided we remain in Christ. And it's then and only then that nothing, neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how that last verse ends in Romans chapter 8, where we must be in Christ for all of this to be true, to be our reality, if you will. And it's then and only then that we're sealed, eternally secure by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is our only hope for collecting on the rest of the inheritance. You best get in Christ and you best remain in Him by taking up the cross daily to follow Him every single day of your life. All right, back to the Ephesians epistle and verse 13 again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 again. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It should not be overlooked that it's principally Israelites, such as the Ephesians, who are sealed or stamped or marked by Yahweh. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till you have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And I say principally Israelites because of many passages that allow for non-Israelite proselytes, but especially because of Matthew 13:44's parable and the treasure hid in the field, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at again here shortly. Now, but first, let's go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 14 again. Verse 14, which is the earnest... Well, let's read verses 13 and 14 again together. "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance... until the redemption, the full redemption, of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Redemption, Israelite exclusive term. The same with the term purchased possession in this same verse. New American Standard has it as God's own possession. And which is probably a little bit more accurate, at least in its meaning. The Greek word translated in the New American Standard, God's own possession, is also found in 1 Peter 2. If you want to turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 6 through 9. And again, we're covering some of these verses for the second and third time, and many more times from past messages and series. This is so new to so many people that it just, we've got to overcome the cognitive dissonance by going over it and over it again. And I'm trying, although there is some repetition in here, but remember Peter says repetition is good. He said it three times. Repetition is good. Repetition is good. Repetition is good. Bear with me again for those who this is completely new to, and just allow it to sink in. I'm trying to add some new stuff here, but there's a lot of repetition as well. But it's good. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 9. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye," verse 9, "but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," New American Standard again has it, "God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, who's the "you" to whom Peter's referring to? But you go back to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, along with Peter's Israelite exclusive terminology, along with James 1, 1 and 1, demonstrates that Peter was writing to the new covenant redeemed Israelite remnant. And do you recall from where Peter is quoting in 1 Peter 2, 9? Very important. And you can read the Bible and never see that it's quoted from anywhere. But if you know the Old Testament, you'll, as you're reading the New Testament, you'll say, "Oh, wait a minute, that's found over here in the Old Testament." In this case, in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. From Exodus 19, 5 through 6, where this is why it's important, where Yahweh proposed marriage to national Israel under the Old Covenant. And don't forget that 1 Peter 2:10, the very next verse, is a quotation from Hosea 2, where along with Hosea 1, Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant of Israelites is prophesied. Now back to Exodus 19. In fact, let's turn over to Exodus 19 and let's read it again, as I know we have previously. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And it says again, quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And now therefore, at least part of it. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, meaning he has the right to choose who he chooses, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, which Moses then took to Israel, and Israel said, we will. They got married. Yahweh proposes marriage, Israel accepts the proposal, and Yahweh takes national Israel as his wife. When married, Israel became Yahweh's what? His own possession. His peculiar, an archaic word for special treasure. Above all other women, all other nations, as his wife. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verses 16 through 19. Verse 16. This day, now this is the second time God's renewing the same covenant with the children of the 40-year wilderness wandering Israelites who are now about to go into Canaan land with Joshua. So he says, this is the day Yahweh thy God has commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. We're now in verse 17. Thou hast avouched me. Thou hast declared, excuse not me, but he says, thou hast avouched Yahweh, or declared Yahweh, this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And Yahweh has avouched thee, he has declared thee this day to be his peculiar people. As he has promised thee, and thou shouldest, that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments, verse 19, and to make thee high above all nations, which he has made in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy, a saintly people unto Yahweh thy God, as he has spoken. Verse 18 again. And Yahweh has avouched or declared thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments. Young's literal translation has it peculiar. Here it has it as peculiar people. Young's literal has it as peculiar treasure. New American Standard as treasured possession. You'll find the same Hebrew word used in the same fashion regarding Yahweh's relationship with Israel in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, here in Deuteronomy 26, and also Psalm 135:4. Let's go over to this one as when read it as well. Psalm 135, and let's actually read verses 3 and 4 together. Psalm 135, verses 3 and 4, where it says, praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Verse 4, for Yah has chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Israel, both old and new covenants alike, are the only people who can be identified as God's own peculiar or special treasure. Under the Old Covenant, it was national Israel. And under the new covenant, it's the redeemed Israel remnant. Remember Romans 9, 3 and 4, that the covenants, along with the adoption and the law, belong to Israel. And it exclusively belongs to Israel, because only she was initially his peculiar treasure and prophesied to become again his special treasure, at least a redeemed remnant under the new covenant, and is thus but another Israelite exclusive term, identifying the Ephesians, once again, to whom Paul wrote this epistle, as dispersed 10-tribed Israel. This is also, then, what identifies the treasure in Matthew 13:44 as Israel. Again, I know we've looked at Matthew 13:44, but let's do it again for those not immediately familiar with what it says. This is one of the kingdom parables provided in Matthew 13, the shortest of all of them. And it's found in verse 44, where it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, and he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The man who gave all he had, his very life, is identified as Christ in verse 37. The field that he bought is identified as the world in verse 38. And the treasure is identified as Israel in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 14 and 26, and Psalm 135. Christ bought the world where the treasure had been scattered after being divorced, thereby providing salvation also for non-Israelites, non-Israelite proselytes. In order, he buys the world, but in order to buy back, redeem his scattered treasure. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse... Whoops, that's Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 again. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the full purchased possession, the full redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The fact that the purchased possession, that is, God's special treasure, was redeemed, bought back, alone proves the purchased possession is likewise an Israelite exclusive term, because only Israelites can be bought back or redeemed. Isaiah 47:4, it says, as for our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer, Israel's kinsman Redeemer, when He became an Israelite man, to die on Israel's behalf, that He might buy back her whom He had previously divorced to be His wife, and as was required once again by Deuteronomy 4, in order for Him to fulfill the prophecy that He would remarry her who had been divorced and defiled. The only means for Him to do so was for He, the husband, to die in the Son as the kinsman Redeemer, fulfilling both Deuteronomy 24's requirement and the kinsman Redeemer's requirement. All right, verses 15 and 16. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, one of Paul's outstanding qualities was his prayer life. It comes up time and time again in his epistles, especially for his brethren in Christ. And I have to admit that I've got room for improvement in this area. How about you? I bet we all do. There's no lack of needs among the brethren to pray about or to pray for. If you're on our prayer chain, you can get on it. You can get on our internet prayer chain if you'd like to be one of those notified for to be notified for those who have special prayers. You can do that online, or just email me and let me know. Or, of course, you can email and say, "Hey, I've got this prayer request," and we'll send it out to the prayer warriors. But there's no lack, I'll guarantee you, of the needs among the brethren to pray about. But if at some time you come up empty as to what to pray for, you'll do no wrong by borrowing Paul's prayer for his Ephesian brethren. In fact, if you can't think of anyone else to pray this prayer for, after you finish praying this prayer for yourself, add me to your list. Because no one can ever get enough of what Paul here prays for. Verses 15 through 20. Verses 15, and again, it says, "Wherefore also I, after I had heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers," verses 17 through 20, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And you can add to this prayer Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Keep your place here, but turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now back to Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. There's a lot in this prayer. And so let's dig into it a little bit more. Ephesians 1, verse 17 again. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." While in our limited, finite state, is it ever possible to know the infinite I am that I ams, the Alpha and the Omegas, the all in alls, magnificence and glory in its totality? Of course, I hope you recognize that's a rhetorical question if there ever was one. Consequently, in order for us to be transformed into his image, glory to glory, per 1 Corinthians 3:18, and day by day, per 1 Corinthians 4:16, we need to not only be seeking, asking, and knocking every day at his fountain of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, his glorious word, at every opportunity we get, but also praying this prayer or something comparable every day. I've shared with you before that every morning before opening his word, I pray, "Lord, open my heart and mind that I may behold you and your wonders herein." The Lord answers that prayer. It's incredible. There's hardly a day I don't discover a nugget or vein of gold that I didn't know before. All right, back to Ephesians 1, verse 18 in Paul's prayer. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." He says, "The eyes of your understanding." Literally, it's the eyes of your heart, as in the New American Standard. The eyes? of your heart? That's right. It's not enough just to read the Word with merely the eyes of your head. There's understanding and there's understanding. Just as there's the milk of the Word and there's the meat of the Word. There's surface understanding that comes from reading with merely the eyes of your head. And there's more in-depth understanding that's derived from reading with the eyes of your heart. Diligent desire, heart desire, and search for God's deeper understanding and meanings. And I'm not talking about some mystical, esoteric kind of thing that's outside the Word of God. That's usually nothing more than the figment of man's own fertile imagination. Beware, because there are some brilliant false teachers out there that are so good at this outside the Word of God stuff, that they can be extremely convincing that their mind games are biblically based. I've personally witnessed such men. One in particular who comes to mind, who in the past I shared some conference podiums with, capable of building great. This guy was so brilliant, he'd build great, impressive edifices with his sermons that, when biblically evaluated, were built on unbiblical cornerstones. That were either initially overlooked by the audience or forgotten because of this great edifice that he built upon this faulty, unbiblical cornerstone. Listen, if it can't be proven by God's Word revealed to us as found in His if it can't be proven by God's revealed will as found is in His inspired Word, that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Run for your spiritual life, because you're about to be taken on a ride you don't want any part of. Instead, once again, I'm referring to more in-depth understanding that's derived from reading, meditating, and studying God's Word with the eyes of your heart. Not just reading with the eyes of your head, but reading, meditating, studying with the eyes of your heart, with a diligent desire, heart desire, and search for God's deeper understanding and meanings. And be warned, when as individuals, or especially as groups, also known as denominations, when they cease doing so, and get to a place where they think they've got the Word figured out, restored, as one denomination likes to call it, albeit they don't like being called a denomination. But at that point, you either are already or are real close to being a cult when you think you've got it figured out. So caught up, tied up, chained to your denominational articles of faith that truth takes a back seat to your creeds. And you see it all the time. Where the creeds, the former creeds, there's particularly one denomination, the Presbyterians, I might as well say who it is, whether they be the restored Reconstructionist bunch, who are so tied in with their creeds that they've become a cult. Not all of them. Some of them are still growing in the knowledge and understanding of Christ and His Word. But I'm telling you, there are some out there. I've had them say, you know, can you find past teachers who have taught this? Well, I ain't going to take the time to try to find past teachers. Oftentimes, in volumes of books that would have to be covered to do so. But it doesn't matter. You know, if it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. And if it proves your creed's wrong, your creeds are wrong. Plain and simple. And if you're not willing to go there, you're just a cult or a member thereof. A cult. Taking a back seat to your creeds. The Word of God, that is, taking a back seat to your creeds. Also known as a rut. Also known as a grave with the ends kicked out. A theological grave, of course. Now, back to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Back to Ephesians 1, now 17 and 19 altogether. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Amen. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Now note the triune illumination that Paul prays for. The hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and the exceeding greatness of His power. What might be described as an enlightenment progression that, again, never ends, or never should end in this life. Hopefully, we see an ever-increasing fulfillment of all three of these in our lives as we grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, per 1 Peter 3:18. But they also appear to me to be a progression in and of themselves, beginning with the hope of His calling, which really begins before we become Christians. I remember when Gail Bolden, when he first shared the gospel with me back in 1974, first time I'd ever heard it, and when I finally was convinced that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I was pretty thick-headed up to that point that I ever thought that I wasn't a sinner and didn't need a sinner, especially at that point in my life. But how it was that when I became convinced of my sin and the fact that I desperately needed a Savior, how it was the hope of His calling, that calling, which at that time didn't amount to much more than forgiveness. But that hope alone compelled me to surrender my life to Christ and 2 years later to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. But I assure you that the hope of His calling has been fleshed out to include, to a much greater degree, to include much more, so much more, over the years than merely my initial forgiveness. The same with the riches of the glory of the inheritance of His saints, which progressively follows the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling, you know, in the order of these three things, they seem to be put in a very specific order. And this would naturally follow the hope of the calling, which again often begins, I think must begin, before we even become a Christian. My fuller understanding and appreciation regarding the inheritance of the saints includes, but is not limited to, the fact that that inheritance belongs to His redeemed Israelites, of which, praise Yahweh, I'm one of the heirs of that inheritance, the promises of Abraham. Remember Galatians 3:26 through 27, where again it says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Judite, nor Greek," they're speaking of the house of Israel, "there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then progressively, hopefully, we come to realize more and more the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Did I say merely exceeding? Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now, I'm not going to elaborate much more on any one of these three, although I may be doing so. We'll see in the next message whether I elaborate on any more than I have in this message. But I don't intend to, because each of these, the hope of His calling, the inheritance of His saints, and the greatness of His power, need to be personally discovered and experienced in a fuller and greater ways as we each mature in Christ and grow in His grace, wisdom, and power. How you learn each of these, I'm talking about to each of you individually hearing this message, how you learn each of these will be by a means, or as you fulfill, as you see these fulfilled more and more in your life, will be by a means and at a pace different from mine or anyone else's. I just hope, regardless the means, regardless the pace, I just hope to inspire you to pray for them and to seek them with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as you love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you may experience in them to a greater and greater degree as you are transformed into Christ's image from glory to glory and from day to day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that that's even possible, that You've granted us this progression of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and in these three areas that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to a greater and greater and greater degree, if we'll only seek them, Lord, and come before You and ask that You would provide them. You've promised, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given to you, and knock and the door shall be opened. The problem is we sometimes just don't seek. We don't ask and we don't knock. We need to do it that it might come true in our lives. Let us not forget. Remind us, Lord, that we need to just come before Your throne time and time again into Your Word, Father, to grow in that grace and knowledge of Christ and to be transformed more and more into His image from glory to glory and day by day. Thank You, thank You, thank You that You make that possible for us. We love You for it, and we just ask for it now. And ask that You'd fulfill that in our lives today and in all days forward from this point on. To You be the glory, praise, and honor. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.